Well, we're in week two of the Lord's Supper, and I hope as we go through these messages that it helps us even gain a deeper understanding of the Lord's Supper and why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's open in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to bring your word this morning, to talk about all that you want us to understand. Your word is quite simple in many ways and so deep in others. Father, we just praise your name. We love you. And we just ask that you open our hearts and minds to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. You know, last week we began by looking at the two ordinances the Lord Jesus has commanded his church to continue. For those whom he has saved and claim him as their Lord, he says, do these things until I return. The first was baptism, which is what a new believer does, and it demonstrates they've begun a new life in Christ. They are symbolically buried and die to the world by being immersed in the water and then being raised up again as a new creation, a new life. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, baptism is done once as a believer, as a public demonstration that they no longer belong to the world, but they belong to Christ. And it's to be a believer's baptism. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper, which we continue to celebrate until we die or Jesus comes back. And quite frankly, I'm not sure which is going to happen first. But this Sunday, this Lord's Day, we're going to delve into and continue looking at the Lord's Supper. It is my desire that by spending time focused on the Lord's Supper and exploring the different aspects of its makeup, its symbolism, and its language, we can grow in our appreciation and reverence of this ordinance given to us by Christ. Now, the language, I think, is important because language conveys meaning. And I want to take a moment and talk about the language associated with the Lord's Supper. I call the Lord's Supper an ordinance instead of a sacrament. Now, why would I do that? Well, in the early church, they used the word sacrament and they ended up making the Lord's Supper into something it was not. The word sacrament tends to imply that you receive faith by partaking in the bread and cup. The word ordinance, however, implies that Jesus commanded us to participate in the Lord's Supper because of our faith. And also we should understand that we do not receive additional grace by partaking in the Lord's Supper, as was taught prior to the Protestant Reformation by the Catholic Church. Jesus gave his grace when he called us, and he saved us. And then, as believers, he dwells in us as his Holy Spirit. So the word sacrament has a tendency to imply that the bread and the cup becomes something more when it's blessed by the priest and giving you more grace than you already have. And we saw in our previous study last week, this is simply not correct. So last week I gave the biblical meanings of Jesus' word, this is my body, and the new covenant in my blood from Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. And I'll briefly review those this morning, and then I'm going to give you three more. But I'm only going to go into detail on one, and I'm going to have the next week we'll do the last two. So I want to review, and let's begin by looking at proclaiming the gospel. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. Verse 26 reads, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time we partake in the Lord's Supper. We're proclaiming His death, His resurrection, until He returns in glory and power. And our faith, we proclaim this, and by partaking it, it supports our faith. It doesn't gain us new faith. And the Lord's Supper encourages us to take time to recognize that we're sinners and to confess our sin and come before Christ and repent. At the same time, the Lord's Supper proclaims Christ to unbelievers as well. When they see a church or when they see people within the church partaking, this often opens up dialogue to those important questions of what does the resurrection of Christ mean? And where will I be after I die? And in fact, I've seen it happen. And so the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation of the gospel, I think is also implied in the Lord's Supper. I believe you see that in verses 23 and 24 of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read these verses. Paul states, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Within these two verses, there are some very key words that the meanings of these words can help us grow in our understanding and add depth to what we're reading. The first word is Lord, as found in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed took the bread." Paul uses the title Lord for Jesus, and that title implies Jesus' deity and his absolute authority. When Paul used the title Lord for Jesus, it implies that he is God. We also see this in Romans, where Paul sees the connection between the Old Testament Yahweh, or Lord, as a reference to Jesus as the same Lord. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is exactly what the prophet Joel had written in chapter 2, verse 32. Joel uses the Hebrew word Lord for Yahweh. Paul uses the word Lord to show the title of Christ, and so Christ is Yahweh. Here we find two persons of the Trinity. And so when we refer to Jesus as the Son of God, we must understand we're referring to him as God and as Yahweh. So when we refer to since both the prophet Joel and the apostle Paul state that Yahweh is Lord, we also know that Jesus is the creator of all life. And so that also implies to us what? We know that death could not defeat Christ because he is the creator of all that is in the universe. And death could have no power over him. Thus, this enabled his resurrection. By faith, Jesus is our Lord, and therefore, death cannot defeat us either. The second word is betrayed. It says, "The night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread," in verse 23. Only God knows the future and directs history. Jesus knew from before he came to earth that he would be betrayed. He also knew who was going to betray him. He chose Judas because Judas's heart was already corrupt, and he knew what Judas would do. Jesus knew the plan of God the Father, for it was his plan as well. And Judas did not know the plan of God, for Judas was just a man who gave into his selfish, sinful desires and greed. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, during the Last Supper, John asked Jesus who would betray him. And Jesus replied in verse 26, "It is he who I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And Jesus knew his Father's plan was unfolding exactly as he planned before even the creation of the world. Continuing in verse 27, it says, "Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him." I'm telling you, that's got to be one of the most scary thoughts I've read in Scripture. See, unlike God, who is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere at the same time, Satan is finite and can only be at one place at one time. And naturally, he depends upon his demons. And he entered into Judas, whose heart was already dark. And because it was already dark, Judas now is under the control and possession of Satan. Mark tells us that the Father had never planned for Jesus to stay dead. I mean, according to Mark, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So never anywhere in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, do we find any implication that Jesus would not live forever. During the Last Supper, Jesus knew Judas would take and eat the bread and begin the process of betrayal. And I find it interesting that Jesus showed love towards Judas all through his ministry, all the way up until Judas made his final decision to betray God. After Judas left and betrayed him, Jesus provides a blessing and he provides prophecy of the Last Supper to the remaining 11. We know from the Bible that the Last Supper led to the crucifixion, and the crucifixion led to the resurrection, and the Last Supper led to the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. So we too are enjoying the grace and the mercy and love of Christ that he gave to his disciples on his last night. This brings us to the third word, thanks. Look at the end of verse 23 through 24 in your Bible. It says, he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. See, Jesus was able to give thanks because he trusted the Father who had planned all these events from before his birth, all the way through his ministry, to his death, from eternity past. And the triune God had planned Jesus' life as a mortal, as God incarnate, both man and God, and from before creation. And Jesus gives thanks when he breaks the bread for the physical nourishment, but more importantly, he gives thanks for the spiritual nourishment it symbolized. His body was broken, but he rose from the dead, and he would spiritually nourish the souls of those who the Father had chosen to be his disciples and his followers. How could someone praise God for his own impending brutal death? Well, Jesus could because he was not just merely a man, but he was God. And Jesus could because he saw the big picture and he knew that by his death, sin would be conquered and people would actually be able to have a relationship with God again. He also had complete trust in his Father because he and the Father are one. And this is a little hard to wrap my brain around sometimes, right? He and the Father are one, but now he's separated from the Father because he comes to the earth. He's fully human and he's fully God. But in his human form, remember, he was tempted just as we are, except for he never gave in to sin. And just as Jesus was separated for a time from God the Father as he lived a physical life here on earth, we too are physically separated from God. No man, no woman has ever seen God and lived. We are physically separated in this mortal life by our bodies from being in the presence of God. But when we come to Christ, we are spiritually united with God and we will live in his presence forever in heaven. God is always in control. Just as Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance for me." You know, if you think about it, Judas wasn't there, was he? Judas didn't break the bread. Did Peter break the bread? Did John break it? Did the Roman soldiers crash in that night? Did they break the bread? No. See, Jesus broke the bread because he is in absolute and complete control of everything. It was his plan. He was showing them, just as he broke the bread to serve them, so too would he allow his body to be broken on the very next day, that they might live through him eternally. It was Jesus who was in control. It was Jesus' plan. It wasn't the Sanhedrin's plan. It wasn't the Romans' plan. Jesus had earlier told his disciples in John chapter 10, he said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. And this charge I have received from my Father. See, if Jesus was able to lay his life down and take his life up again, he was telling them there was no way that his body would remain dead. He was also able to mend his body because he lives in heaven as God. And by what Jesus taught, and we look at the historical events of his life and his death and his resurrection, I think it's implicitly clear Jesus is teaching of his resurrection in the Lord's Supper. So when Paul wrote in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," it's clear Paul is saying, based on Jesus' teaching, and more specifically upon the words given at the Last Supper, he is foretelling everyone of his death and resurrection. So one of the main purposes then of the Lord's Supper is for us to remember. Remember the truths that Jesus lived and taught. By this we remember his sacrifice. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper proclaims Jesus as Lord, and by celebrating the Lord's Supper, it causes us to remember, or it should cause us to remember. You know, he's saying to his disciples, "Remember everything I taught you. Remember all that I said was going to happen. Remember all the things I told you that would unfold. It will come to pass. And things will continue to come to pass as I told you they would through all history until I return again." Jesus is saying, "Remember, my Father planned all this for your sake." It's symbolized in the breaking of the bread and the cup. The Lord's Supper symbolizes the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. And it is by this that the new covenant, which was predicted in the Old Testament, has come. There's so much to remember. And the Lord's Supper, the purpose is to help us and prompt us to remember. In addition, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and dwells in you, the Holy Spirit will help you remember the things that you humanly forgot. And we saw that with Stephen. And we saw that with Paul, that they were given words at the very time they needed them by God. And so the same is true for us. The Holy Spirit will help us remember. There's so much in Scripture, but the Holy Spirit helps us remember the things that may not be humanly possible to remember. So as we come to this table to feast, we do it in remembrance of Christ and all he did. And when we feast, we come upon Christ, and we spiritually, as John recorded it in his words, he said, Jesus said, "I am the bread of..." I'll do the slides. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall not thirst. As you prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, you need to understand you are going to feast your soul on the whole image and essence and life of Christ. It is through this that you are nourished by the Holy Spirit and God's blessing comes into your life. Jesus paid a dear price. Jesus' body and His blood was spilt for you. Let your soul be filled with gratefulness for what Jesus has accomplished. And we also need to understand, as so many religions do not teach, Jesus is the final sacrifice. There is no need for any more sacrifices. He is it. In review, then, the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the gospel. It brings remembrance of Jesus. It helps us understand that He secured our salvation, and we are to spiritually feast upon Christ at the Lord's Supper. And next week, what I'm going to explain about the Lord's Supper is what it means to the church, how it's a call to the church to express Christ's love. And I'm going to speak how the Lord's Supper is also a call for each and every one of us to do self-examination. This Lord's Day, though, I want to finish by looking at how we should savor the Lord's Supper. In consideration of the Lord's Supper as a savoring, we're to do with the Lord's Supper, we are to savor it for what did it bring? What did it guarantee? The new covenant. As I read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." See, Jesus didn't say he was doing that out of historical tradition or out of routine. He's saying he wants you to understand by his death and his resurrection, he is bringing the new covenant. And it's yours. It's a gift. He wants you to savor. He wants you to remember by his sacrifice you are pardoned. You are purified by the power of this new covenant. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. And now with this, the new covenant unfolds just as the Old Testament said it would. So I want you to look with me at the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah helps us understand Christ's fulfillment of four prophecies and promises of the new covenant. If you will turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, I'll wait a minute or two while you get there and find it, because I want us to see how Jeremiah foretold what Christ would do. So if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah prophesied from 640 B.C. to 586. So for 54 years during the reign of Judah's last kings, the kingdom of Judah ended, you need to remember, by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who began invasions and took in exile most of the people of Israel. It began in 605 B.C. and ended in 597. So Jeremiah the prophet saw all this. And the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel a century before. And now Jeremiah sees all this in the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom of Judah are no more. They're over. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and it will be and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And from the last of these to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember it no more. Well, the first thing that comes up in there is it says they will all know me. He's talking about the new Israel. The new Israel is the church. And in the church, we all know who Christ is. And so, you know, we have to understand that the old covenant, Israel, that later became divided between the northern and southern kingdom, they broke the covenant with God. So Jesus establishes the true church with his resurrection. The Assyrians and the Babylonians conquered Israel, and there wouldn't even be a political nation for over 2,500 years. Not until after World War II. So I want you to also note that these promises that Jeremiah wrote of about the Messiah are 600 years before Christ's birth. So the first promise we find, the prophet Isaiah writes, God who is forgives our sins is found in verse 34. Jeremiah writes the words given to him by God concerning the future new covenant. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is why Jesus is recorded as saying in 1 Corinthians, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. For Jesus atoned for all sins. Matthew's gospel records Jesus' words and says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It is the blood of Christ which was shared and poured out that is the basis of forgiveness of our sins and the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. And Jeremiah wrote, I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus fulfilled this for all believers for all time who come and believe in him as their Lord and Savior. The second promise we find is for the future new covenant is found in verse 33 where it says, I will write this covenant on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. In the first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses was written on stone. And it could not justify. It could not sanctify. It could only tell them the benefit or punishment of keeping or breaking those commandments. Paul explained this to the believers in Rome, writing, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The people of Israel, weakened by the flesh, could not keep the law of God. And then it says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law of the Old Covenant was external. It was powerless to save. The Old Testament sacrifices could only temporarily cover sin. They could not forgive sin. This is why God ordained that the old would be replaced by the new covenant. And the new covenant would not be written on stone tablets, but it would be written on or placed within a believer's heart by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God within us makes the will of God our delight. And it's no longer just a duty or a law that we must comply with. It becomes what we desire. Paul outlined his whole ministry and that of the team that was traveling with him by what he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." So God wrote upon Paul and his team's hearts, not of stone. The law is now within them. It's not outside of them. And then it goes on to say, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. God begins to work with Paul and his team from within. And then he ends it by making this clear. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we understand we are to savor the Lord's Supper when we eat the bread and drink the cup, for it represents the body and blood of Christ, by which we are given not a new law, but a new life in Him. By the blood of Christ we are bought and forgiveness. And this brings the new covenant. But beyond this, Christ's sacrifice does something else. It transforms who we are. By the Holy Spirit that lives in us, we become children of the living God. And as we become children of the living God, Paul says, we are to be ministers of the new covenant. The blood of Christ did not pardon our sins, but it's made us holy before God. Christ's blood did not give us favor with God, but it infused the believer with faith, saving faith by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant of Christ is a holistic grace. It's a complete grace. And when we eat the bread and drink the cup and taste the sweetness and the essence of Jesus, His Spirit comes alive within us. When we surrender ourselves and die to ourselves, the Scripture tells us, then the Holy Spirit can come alive within us. And the Holy Spirit can lead us and show us the sweetness of Christ. And then we can live by His grace. And by His grace, then we are a new creation and the new covenant. And we are ministers of His in this fallen world. The third promise found in Jeremiah is that where it says, "And they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Every single person of the new covenant who has given their life knows Jesus Christ. The church, the true Israel, is the assembly of those who personally know God through Christ, who come together because we share a relationship with God. And we, by faith, trust in God in all aspects of our lives, as we talked about in our prayer time this morning, when things are going good and when they are not. We still praise God, for He is our Savior. This is why the first sign that a believer does is baptism, showing the world they belong to Christ. And this is why baptism is not given to children, but it's given to those who, by evidence and profession, and can tell you that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord, and they understand that. They trust God, they submit to God through Christ, and they turn their lives over to Christ. You understand, as followers of Jesus Christ, we no longer have a right to our lives. We are to be obedient to Him. And the Word teaches us actually that we should be joyful slaves of Christ. And this is why, if we truly submit ourselves, even though we can all be difficult people, we can live in harmony with each other because we're trying to emulate Christ. And it's all these things, these beliefs and these trusts and grace, that are all wrapped up into this Lord's Supper. And it helps us savor the truth of what Jesus did, that our sins are forgiven. And unlike any other religion in the world, we have a personal relationship with God because of Christ. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we savor God's grace that is in our lives and the lives of our fellow believers and the lives of the universal church of Christ, because we all belong to Him. The fourth promise from God recorded in Jeremiah is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. When through Christ our sins are forgiven, the will of God is no longer a law written on stone that we must comply with. The rule, God's will becomes our desire. Even when we fall short, even when we sin, our desire still to live His will and bring Him delight. God is no longer some distant God, but we now have a personal relationship with God. I don't know if I could ever express in human words what that means. That each believer has a personal relationship with the God that created everything in this universe. That is beyond my imagination to fully understand sometimes. And so we're His children. So God has unlimited wisdom. He has unlimited power. And this is partly evidenced to the world by how we live as believers and how we testify about Christ as believers and how we share the gospel with the world as believers. God's greatness, His beauty, His love is for us to enjoy and share. I think if we look back in history at the Jewish nation, a lot of times they just felt they were burdened. And even in the Chosen series that we're watching, didn't that kind of come out that, you know, many of the Jews just feel burdened by the laws they were under? But we, on the other hand, live a spiritual life of joy in the new covenant. In conclusion, we are to live the gospel of Christ, the new covenant of truth, all the time. It should be our driving purpose of life. And what that means, even though we come here on Sunday and we celebrate Christ and partake in the Lord's Supper, we should be thinking about the Lord, things the Lord's Supper tells us in our hearts and minds all week long. Participating in the Lord's Supper then merely helps refresh our memories and helps us know that by faith we live and by Christ our sins are forgiven and that He accomplished what no one else could do. And that we have this amazing gift that no one else has except for believers in Jesus Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We are blessed above all creatures, great or small. We have a God who lives within us, who enables us, if we surrender to Him, to have the power to overcome sin. It enables us to love each other even when we're not very lovable. This is all the things wrapped up in the Lord's Supper. The memory, the savoring. Having considered all that God has revealed to us this morning, having admitted that we are just helpless sinners and Christ has saved us, acknowledging that we have a need for the Holy Spirit to come to full power within us because we need to surrender and die to ourselves, we need to now prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Let us come to the table and feast upon the Lord as His children and as His church.